Mark chapter 10. We're going to begin a new series. We're going to begin a new series this morning. I feel at liberty to do this following our fearless leader's example, who started Philippians, a year or so ago? And every once in a while we have a message from Philippians. So we're going to start a new series. And every once in a while when I get a chance to preach, we'll continue in that series. It's a series that we'll be calling The High Road. And you'll understand why I've chosen that as the series title as we get a little further on in the message. Mark chapter 10 this morning, beginning to read at verse 35. Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him. Teacher, they said, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. What do you want me to do for you? He asked. They replied, let one of us sit at your right and the other at your left in your glory. You don't know what you're asking, Jesus said. Can you drink the cup I drink or be baptized with the baptism I'm baptized with? We can, they answered. Jesus said to them, you will drink the cup I drink and be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with. But to sit at my right or my left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared. When the ten heard about this, they became indignant with James and John. Jesus called them together and said, you know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. This morning I would like to ask you a couple of personal questions. You may keep the answers to yourself, but I'd like you to think about them. The first question is this: what are you doing here? Why did you come to church this morning? Now, if you're a child or a teenager, the answer might be, well, because mother and dad said that's where I'm going to be. If you are a repentant husband, it might be, well, because my wife wants me to be here. Or vice versa. A wife here to please her husband. Or because I'm expected to be here. Or I'm here because it's Sunday. Isn't this what you do on Sunday? Why are you here? The second question is this: is there any relationship between your being here and what you want out of life in general? Is there any relationship between your being here this morning and all of life and what you expect in life? Albert Einstein once made this observation: perfection of means and confusion of goals seems, in my opinion, to characterize our age. Perfection of means and confusion of goals, in my opinion, characterizes our age. I agree with him. We have become so proficient and diligent in our living, and we accomplish so little. We're proficient, we're going nowhere in particular, and we go on and produce almost nothing. But we do it well. Perfection of means, confusion of goals. Maybe that describes your life. Or do you really know what you want in life? This text for this morning, Mark chapter 10, finds two of the disciples being given an opportunity of a lifetime. They're given the opportunity to define their goals and to request from the sovereign God of the universe whatever they wanted. Notice verse 35. James and John came. They said, "Teacher, we want you to do whatever we ask." Now, this is kind of a juvenile approach, as any parent knows. You've probably had the experience of a young child coming up to you and saying, "Daddy, promise me you'll do anything I say. Promise me." Now, that's kind of obvious, isn't it? That's a real setup. But as they get to be teenagers, they refine it a little bit. And they come up and they say, "Dad, just say yes." Just say yes. Now, any wise parent knows better than to play those kinds of games with children or with anybody else. My usual response to that is, "Well, you tell me what you want. I'll think about it. And then I'll give you an answer." But that's the approach these two disciples are taking with the Lord. "Teacher, do whatever we ask. Say yes." And look at the Lord's response. He doesn't say, "You've got to be kidding." He says, "What do you want me to do for you? What do you want me to do?" Do you see the potential in the Lord's response? "What do you want me to do for you?" I believe the resurrected Lord makes exactly the same offer to each one of us. "What do you want me to do for you?" Isn't that what 1 John 5:14 says? "Whatever you ask, what do you want me to do for you?" The response of the disciples, unfortunately, is less than spiritual. They wanted prestige, position, power in the kingdom. "We want to sit one on your left and one on your right when you set up your kingdom, when you come into your glory." Is that what you want out of life? I find in my own life that too often what I want are the benefits, the privileges, the blessings, and the gifts of God rather than God himself. "What do you want me to do for you?" And we make our list. Maybe we don't want prestige and power. Perhaps all we want is a little bit of peace. Or maybe what we want is some relief from pain or from loneliness. But if our desire in response to the Lord's offer, "What do you want me to do?" is for anything other than wanting God himself in his fullness, then we're going to miss the potential of what is ours in the Christian life. You see, it's choosing God himself that is the key to fullness of life. In John 10, we're told, "I am come that you might have life, and that you might have life to the fullest," or life abundant. And we tend to think of that fullness of life, that abundant life, as being blessing upon blessing. But the fact is this: the gifts of God can always be withheld from us according to the perfect plan of God. But nowhere and not at any time can God ever withhold himself. That's the difference. What do you want in life? My prayer for our church is that each of us will develop the goal of knowing God in all his fullness. A.B. Simpson, an old hymn writer. In fact, this hymn is so old, it's not in our hymn book. But he expresses what I'm trying to say in the few lines of a hymn that goes like this: "Once it was the blessing, now it is the Lord." That kind of a relationship, this desire to know God in his fullness and to be satisfied with nothing less than God himself, is not a relationship that happens automatically because we put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ. It involves making choices on a daily basis to put the Lord Jesus Christ first. John Oxenham wrote a poem entitled The High Road, and ever since I read it in Isabel Kuhn's book entitled By Searching, it has stuck with me. The poem goes like this: To every man there openeth a way and ways and a way, and the high soul climbs the highway, and the low soul gropes the low, and in between, on the misty flats, the rest of us drift to and fro. But to every man there openeth a highway and a low, and every man must choose the way his soul should go. If you've read any of Isabel Kuhn's writings, you know that, especially in By Searching, she uses that term, the misty flats, a great deal. I think that is an excellent description of much of Christianity today. Repulsive mediocrity, settling for so much less than the fullness of God day by day. It's that condition that infiltrated the Laodicean church. It's described for us in Revelation 3 as being lukewarmness, neither hot nor cold. And God says it makes me sick. And I think if we're honest with ourselves, we have to confess that a good deal of our Christian experience is spent on the misty flats instead of climbing the high road. If only the disciples had chosen the Lord himself, instead of thinking only for the moment, only for the gratification of their own desire to be recognized and to have influence in the kingdom. But they didn't. I wonder if you're ready to leave the misty flats. Are you tired of being lukewarm? Do you want to get out of this wandering to and fro, up and down Christian experience? Do you want to climb the high road? Before you answer too quickly, let me remind you that there's a price to pay, and that there's a lot of obstacles that will try to defeat you in that upward climb. The first problem that you're going to face is the problem of sin. Now, that may or may not surprise you. It's not very profound, at least it doesn't sound very profound, but I want to tell you that it is. The thing that will ruin our lives most quickly is sin. Because it's so obvious, we often overlook it. Because we believe what Scripture says, all have sinned, we tend to excuse it. After all, we are but dust. And so when sin is found in our lives, we make excuses. Well, I want to tell you, you will never be free from the problem of sin in this life. No matter what experiences you've had, no matter how many verses of Scripture you memorize, no matter how many worship and praise choruses you can sing from memory, sin will always hold the potential of disaster in your life if it's tolerated. The real danger about sin is that we often gloss over it. We begin to permit just a little bit. I have a right to be angry. You don't know what she did to me. I have a right to be bitter. See, our problem generally is not with murder and robbing banks and adultery and some of the big five. We look at those big lists, you know, we say, I'm not doing so bad. Grace of God, there go I. It's kind of like the frog in boiling water. You remember that story. I've never tested this out. Well, we saw a frog last night at Hazelhurst. I was going to grab it, but I didn't. It was too little. But I understand, if you put a frog in a pan of cold water, put a frog in a pan of boiling water, he's going to jump right out. But if you put them in a pan of cold water and turn up the heat gradually, you can boil them alive because he begins to tolerate the heat until it becomes so hot that it boils them. Now, I'm not sure experimentally if that works with a frog, but I know that's exactly the way it works with sin. If you're confronted face to face, boom, with committing murder, chances are, as a believer, you'll turn away. That's like the boiling water. But when we allow a little bit of sin to remain undealt with in our life, we begin to tolerate it and get used to it. And before we know it, we're caught in sin's grip. Little sins like prayerlessness, like laziness, like pride, like half-truths. These things inevitably lead to our walking on the misty flats and drifting to and fro. So the first problem you're going to encounter is the problem of sin. The second problem you're going to encounter in this upward climb is the misuse of time. How often have you sung the hymn, "Take time to be holy"? Speak oft with thy Lord. But how often do we do it? I think it was F.B. Myers in one of his books once said, "You can't know a man in hurried interviews, much less know God." If you read the biographies of men whom God has used mightily in the history of the church down through the centuries, you will find that they have been men and women who have been extremists in the use of their time. John Wesley, for example. John Wesley was a missionary to the Indians of Georgia. He crossed the Atlantic in 1735. He kept a journal. And in that journal, he gives us a description of how he spent his time while he was on the boat. 4 o'clock in the morning, right there, you know, the guy's nuts. But anyway, 4 o'clock in the morning, he gets up. I don't know where he thought he was going. From 4 to 5, he had private prayer. From 5 to 7, he bathed, prepared for breakfast, and ate breakfast. At 8 o'clock, he led in public prayer for those that were aboard the ship. From 9 to 12, he studied German. Now, where was he going to be a missionary? America, Georgia, Indians. There may be some real natives in Georgia, but they don't speak German. But he studied German because he wanted to keep his mind disciplined. And German is one language that'll certainly do that. At 12 o'clock, he reported to his fellow missionaries how he had spent his morning. At 1 o'clock, he ate lunch. From 2 to 4 in the afternoon, he read or he talked with passengers on the boat about the Lord. From 5 to 6, private prayers. From 6 to 7, read to the passengers. 8 o'clock, report to his fellow missionaries how he had spent his afternoon. And somewhere between 9 and 10, he went to bed. That sounds a little crazy, doesn't it? An extremist. Read biography after biography. And may I say this, that this is not only true in the biographies of Christian men, but it is true in the biographies of men who have achieved great heights in the world's standard. I used to get, what was that magazine? Nation's Business or something? I had a friend in Asheville who knew that when Business Sense was passed out, I was definitely at the end of the line and had little concept of economy and the way things operate. So he subscribed to a magazine for me. And in this magazine, there were always profiles of men. DuPont, guys that were upper level executives. And it would tell you how they spent their time. They were crazy. They were extremists. in the use of their time. I challenge you that the believer ought to be nothing less if he's serious about his walk with the Lord. Physical inactivity and misuse of time are great hindrances to spiritual growth. How do you spend your time? Is it in front of the TV? Or is it spent worrying about things that the Lord has told us not to worry about? Is your time spent indulging self? How do you spend your time? If we are to become men and women of God who leave the misty flats and who climb that high road, we've got to become disciplined in the hours and the minutes that God gives. The third problem that you're going to encounter is the problem of being unwilling to exert ourselves in seeking the Lord. The willingness with which we exert ourselves demonstrates just how hungry we are for God Himself. And the fact is that some of us are too lazy, too much of the time, to seek after Him. If you really want to know God, it takes effort. It takes more than a Sunday morning worship service. It takes more than coming to Sunday school or Sunday night prayer meeting. It takes more than picking up the daily bread and reading a few verses of Scripture and going over the meditation. It takes more than listening to just a tape about Scripture lesson or listening to John MacArthur or listening to Stanley or some of these other good Bible teachers. It takes more than that. I believe it was Kipling who said, "If you don't get what you want in life, it's a sign either that you do not seriously want it or that you've tried to bargain over the price." I think some of us have become accomplished bargainers over the price of godliness. We want cheap grace. We want blessing. We want benefit. But we don't want to be inconvenienced. If we're to be men and women of God, going to cost us effort. So the challenge is this. The Lord is saying to you right now, what do you want me to do for you? What do you want? And either we don't know or we've never taken the time to think about it and to set our goals as being God Himself. Perfection of means, but confusion of goals. What often happens is that we're content to be just like the person sitting next to us. We look at other people. We compare our spiritual lives with theirs. We use their mistakes as excuses for our own shortcomings. And that won't do. That won't do. It's not until we purpose to be men and women of God, even if it means standing alone, that we'll know God in all His fullness. And we'll glorify Him in all we do. What is the goal in your life? What is it that you want the Lord to do for you? Is it only to make money? To enjoy material things? Is your goal to be accepted by society? Is it to have a wife or a husband and a family? If so, you're missing out on what can be yours if you choose to follow God with all your heart. What do you want me to do for you? What are you going to tell Him? Let us pray. Father, there's no one who knows the sin in my life any better than You and me. You know how weak, how inefficient, how often I fall. You know each of the hearts that are bowed before You. But God, some of us are sick of being on the misty flats, of just wandering to and fro, of being saved. Yes, we're sure we're saved, but our Christian life seems to lack real sense of direction and often real purpose. Father, we need to know You. I thank You that in this table of the Lord, which has been prepared for us, we see part of Your characteristics. We see Your love, we see Your mercy, we see Your grace, we see Your justice. But Father, there is so much to know about You, and we seem at times to be so lazy. Thank you that in the death of our Lord Jesus, there's forgiveness for these sins. And there is new life, a clean slate, a fullness of your Spirit, that we might glorify you. Help us to know that by experience day by day, that as we know you better, and as we are satisfied with nothing but you, then whether you choose to give blessing or whether you withhold that blessing, it's all right with us because we trust you. Help us to know that kind of life and help us to be able to communicate it to others who are so confused, and especially to those who are still lost in sin. Thank you for your word. Thank you for this potential that you give us. Help us to be able to answer you with a purpose in our heart. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.